Welcome to the brewing class. I'm going to be sitting this morning because I had a surgical procedure, a pacemaker this last week, and I feel a little woozy. So if I pass out during the class, my good friend and someone you know and I've heard often, Stephen Krotz, is here to push my body aside and take over. Let me see if...
We'll help you, Stephen. The show must go on.
Okay. This is the Berean class. We're studying 2 Peter. And we're struggling to get through the first chapter. There's more in the first chapter than I thought there was. And I have an obsession with leaving no stone unturned, which has been exciting for me because I've learned a lot and I'm learning a lot. And my prayer is that it will be helpful in terms of our understanding of the whole message of 2 Peter. But before we begin, I'm going to ask that we bow our hearts together in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we ask that as we open your word, you would open our hearts and our minds to hear and to see the things that you have revealed, not just to us, but to the entire church, to disciples and followers of Jesus Christ all over the world. Information and insight that is timeless and relevant for every culture and every time in the history of the church. We pray that we would especially be able to build bridges to the things that we hear today, to our own personal lives and to our culture. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with a review, because one of the most important things in understanding any text of scripture, as I've said several times before, is context. Someone said to me once that there are three principles in interpreting scripture properly. The first is context. The second is context. And the third is context. Historical context, grammatical context, theological context, literary context, context in the broadest sense of that word. But the literary context, especially in letters, is important because usually in the apostles' writing, there is a flow of an idea or ideas that tie together. And if you don't have the big picture, it's easy to miss the details. And this is something that I think is a common mistake among evangelical Christians and Christians perhaps generally. We have a big fat Bible with no pictures, small print, and a number of proof texts. And that's not the way to read the Bible. You read the Bible basically as with respect to the literature that it contains. When you read a letter, it's read as an essay, a letter. When you read a historical book, you read it as a document that's tracing the facts and the significance of events in people or peoples that are involved, so forth and so on. So let's just take a quick review here. Well, I thought we would. There you go. Thanks, David. One of the first things that we mentioned in the opening of this series on 2 Peter was the reference to faith in the first chapter, in the first verse. And by faith, Peter here is referring to the faith, that is, faith as a noun, the revelation of the message of the Christian message, the message of the gospel. But the word faith also is used as a verb, having to do with our response to that message. And I think it's helpful for us to keep that in mind as we go through the first chapter. Verses 2-8, which we've looked at in the past, basically looks at the word faith as a verb. It unites us with God's holiness positionally. In other words, when Christ basically died, and when we place our faith in him, when he died and was raised from the dead, he imputes to us his righteousness, and he takes our sin, the great exchange. It's something we don't feel. It's not something that basically we work for. It's not something that instantly changes our life. It is simply a legal fact. Our relationship with God changes no matter how we behave or how we feel, simply because of faith, our trusting in Christ as our hope. And then we went on to look at faith as in terms of what it leads to or should lead to. That kind of dynamic faith, or our response to the revelation of the gospel, leads to experiencing and expressing God's image practically in us. In other words, we add to our faith things that build up an experience of, an expression of, the nature of God. One of the uniquenesses of the human race is the fact that we alone are made in the image of God. Lower forms of animal life do not share that image. And one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God is the great gap that exists between the experience of lower forms of animal life and humans. Only humans, for example, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, have a sense of conscience and ethics. Giraffes and lions and chimpanzees don't have a conscience or a sense of ethics. They have basically intuitive feelings or feelings that are natural to them, but they don't have to think about them. It's something that just happens. With humans, we can do bad things because we basically choose to do bad things. Bad things happen in nature, by nature, they're natural. In humans, it is not just natural. Oftentimes, it is chosen. But we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. It also is the basis of our assurance. Assurance of a person's right relationship with God is not something you necessarily feel. It's something that comes with a commitment. Until we commit ourselves to the data, to the truth, to the evidence, there is no assurance. Some people think that reason brings us assurance. No, reason basically is a way of interpreting data that we have. If you're a scientist or if you're a religious person, it's when we commit to that data rationally that it becomes assuring to us. We'll talk about that in weeks coming up as well. But now we're going to look in verses 9 through 11 at faith as a noun. Look at the message, not the content so much of the message, but basically how that message is to be a part of our life, our hope, through the apostles' teaching primarily. Here's the outline that I use for the book. What I try to do with letters in my own study of the New Testament is to make a visual chart of the argument of the book, so I have some sense of context. Not everyone's going to have the same outline, but it gives me some idea of where the author is going. And we're looking now basically at faith as a noun in terms of the message of the Christian gospel. Here's the text that we're going to be looking at. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. So these things we talked about last week. We'll talk about them or mention them in a little bit. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, that is in his body, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Now, there are two things that basically we give attention to here. One, as an apostle, Peter is reminding Christians, reminding disciples of Christ of certain things. And then he's saying, my prayer and intention is that you would recall them at the appropriate time later when I'm gone. And that's the outline really of what he's saying here. Apostles or teachers and leaders remind followers, in this case, his congregation, we might say, or the Christian church, things that they are to recall later. Now, if the gospel is true, why do we have to be reminded of it over and over again? Someone might ask. Is this because there's such a weak case for the gospel? And some would argue that that's true, that unless you prop religion up and Christianity up, it just will disappear. So you have to basically keep manipulating and reminding and over telling the story because it'll just die otherwise. But I would suggest it's because there is a strong cultural headwind against it. There's something about the nature of humanity that makes the gospel narrative, the story of Jesus Christ, the Christian story, something that is opposed in the culture itself, and even in our own fallen nature. As we're going to talk about in next week, our nature is pulling us in two different directions. There's a deep longing in us for the truth of the gospel, but there's also a resistance to responding to it. And because of that resistance, there's a need for us to be reminded over and over again of what we're into as Christians. The fall of Adam resulted in a spiritually hostile world where God's people are described as aliens. The world and even America is not a safe place to be left alone without the reminder of who we are in Christ. And I think that one of the mistakes I've mentioned in the past that as Americans we face, evangelical Christians in America, is that we somehow look at America as God's embassy on earth. Somehow we have a safe place here. Don't be deceived. We are aliens here, just as we would be aliens in China or Venezuela or Cuba or Germany, any place else on the planet. We're aliens on this planet. We are not safe here. Our culture basically is going to encourage us in many ways to go in a different direction. As Christian aliens, we face cultural headwinds in this life. And Peter warns us about this in his first letter. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. In other words, don't trust your passions. Don't trust your fallen instincts in terms of where you're going to find life or peace, because there's a lot of pressure to go in a direction that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world basically constantly reminds us that it's all about me. If I don't profit from this, what use is it? Why be invested with it or connected with it? And now we want the evidence and the fruit of whatever we do to bear testimony through our present experience. And we want it to be easy. We don't want life to be a struggle and difficult. In our life, our culture is constantly trying to show us and teach us ways in which things can happen easily, quickly, and will center on me. It's hard to critique our cultural lens or the world in our culture, the world instincts in our culture, by looking at our culture. Matter of fact, from the lens of our culture, we can look back and we can easily see the faults of previous cultures, not only in ancient history, but in America. Ancient cosmology in terms of the earth being the center of the universe. We now know much better than that, even though we recognize that in generations past, people have been confused by that perspective. Political dueling. We forget as Americans that it wasn't many generations ago when politicians didn't just call one of their names, they shot one another legally. It was called honor killing. Now, we look at Islamic countries and we recognize that radicals in Islam have a system of honor killing and abuse. And we say, how shameful could any human being be that way? And we forget that it wasn't that long ago that politicians were doing that in America, and it was legal. This is a part of the culture we're in. Now, we can see those problems. Concubines and slaves, those things now are despicable to us in our culture, from our perspective. But we can see that previous cultures missed that. What we can't see very easily are the things that characterize our culture now that are perhaps just as intimidating spiritually. Pluralism, where there are many ways to life. Autonomy, independence, narcissism, materialism, naturalism, or nationalism. Pragmatism, if it works, it's got to be of God, or it's got to be good. Individualism, libertarianism, where the most important virtue is liberty, basically the freedom to do what I want, what I think is right. These things are deeply embedded in the culture of modern America or modern Western civilization even. And we fail to sometimes see the fact that perhaps one day historians will look back and say, how could these people miss, as Christians, the danger of a lot of these concepts? Not that the concepts are all bad. It's the fact that they become kind of hardwired in and tenured into what we assume to be reality. An example of this historically can be seen in the nation of Israel. If you remember the story of the Israelites being held captive in Egypt, and when Moses was raised up to deliver them from the Egyptians, one of the things that God through Moses said to the people of Israel is to take the gold and silver that apparently they had contact with in Israel, I mean in Egypt, and as they were exiting through the Red Sea, to take that with them. And that was a blessing of God to them in their exodus, in the midst of their suffering. But what did they do when they crossed the Red Sea and were on their way to the Promised Land? They took that gold and they built a calf with it and worshiped it. This became a powerful picture of a common reality in every culture. When God blesses us, the danger is to take the blessing and forget the blesser. A golden calf is not unique to Israel. In the New Testament, we have the Corinthian church, which basically was richly blessed with spiritual experiences and with gifts. And what did the church do? It basically centered its attention and its worship really on the experience of the Holy Spirit and of the gifts and prosperity that came with the promises of the Old Testament, not realizing who they were. They were still aliens. And the gifts became the object of worship. In American culture, what does that look like? We can't assume that we're exempt from that. In American culture, the original sin in America, I would argue, is not slavery, it's libertarianism. No one can tell me what to do or what to believe. I have a right to basically create my own world. Now, if I choose to allow God to be in it, great, but it's my choice. Now, there's a certain truth in liberty, freedom from exploitation by other people. But we extend that, unfortunately, to any kind of external authority over us. And center our attention really on the self. When God blesses us, he takes a great risk. And especially is that true when we apply this to our own culture. Health and wealth. We have access through material means to gain a lot of comfort in this culture. That is a gift of God. We should praise and thank God for the prosperity, the freedom, the safety, the things that come with our culture. but we must be very careful not to make our culture the object of our worship, and our culture something that we're willing to die for. Failing to recognize our culture comes with a, it's a rose with a thorn in it, or several thorns that can lead us astray. Lest we live for the gift and not for the giver. This is one of the reasons you'll hear me talk often about the dangers of Christian nationalism. America is not God's gift to this planet. America is an experiment. And right now, we're living in a time in our history when that experiment is basically being put to the test in terms of, can we govern ourselves without imploding? Worldliness can pollute spiritual blessings. That's the point. Some examples, Matthew chapter 4. This is the temptation of Christ. We've looked at this passage before. There are three temptations of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And in Matthew chapter 4, the first is one where Satan comes to Christ while he was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And Satan says, basically, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Feed yourself. You've got that power. And Jesus says, you can't live by bread alone. He doesn't say you don't need bread. He's saying there are things that are more important. The second temptation Christ brings to Satan, or Satan brings to Christ, is that if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple where he was being pictured. He will give his angels charge concerning you. In other words, God will protect you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone, unless you be uncomfortable. And Christ responds by seeing right through that and says, you can't tempt God. And the last temptation of Christ was Satan taking Christ to a place where he sees the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give you all of this. You can be Lord of all if you'll simply do it my way. Just bow down and worship me. Follow me to that end. And Jesus says to Satan, go to hell. The evangelical church and others have paused at that temptation and said, sounds like a pretty good deal to me. And it's very easy for us to buy into the fact that we can use the wrong means to get what we recognize as being ultimately a good end. An example, the world tells us, plan your work, work your plan. You can be anything you want to be. Dream big. You are limited only by your dreams, faith, and hard ethic, or work ethic, and hard work. The sky's the limit. Whether you think you can or you can't, you're right, either way. In other words, the way you see yourself is the way you'll be. Do what makes you happy. Now, we recognize, yeah, these are kind of, you know, cheap expressions of our culture. But when we see them through biblical eyes, it's easy for us to read the Bible through the lens of our culture. This is what we read. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Your God is too small. For I know the plans I have for you, plans for to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and future. You have not because you ask not. I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, ignoring the context of these passages from Scripture, legitimately Scripture, we find ourselves in the same environment that in which Christ was tempted by Satan. The point is this: we take the lens of our culture and read Scripture through it. Big problem. The way of the cross is not the way of this world. We are not only called to the to the word of the cross, which is the forgiveness of our sins and the indwelling of Christ's Spirit. We're also called to walk the way of the cross, to basically expect to experience what Christ expected and modeled for us in life. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 and following. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who is to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. What Jesus is saying here is this: there are a lot of people who are trying to force their way into the kingdom with their agenda. And if you want to know what the kingdom's really like, look at John the Baptist. He modeled the way of the cross. It was not through the power of this world that he displayed his role as a prophet. The point is this: the way of the cross is not going to be the way that we will profit necessarily in this world. As Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if you really have your sights on being successful, happy, and at peace, the way the world defines it, Christianity probably is not the path you want to take. Now, very frankly, I have heard many sermons and read articles where Christian leaders are saying, basically, if you really follow Christ, you're going to prosper in this life. If you want to get ahead in this life, the best way to do it is to follow Christ. My response to that is, how did it work for Jesus? And how did it work for the apostles, who were almost to a person martyred? Jesus, who died early, he grew up in humble circumstances, never escaped them, and died as a criminal in his early 30s. Now, and he says, follow me. How do you interpret that? What does that mean? That is not the American dream for most of us. Benjamin Franklin had this insight, and I think he's onto something here very important. Now, Benjamin Franklin was not an evangelical Christian, but he was a wise man, and he was made in the image of God. And as you have noted, I often quote people who aren't Christians, but they bear the image of God, and therefore they reflect something of the nature of God deeply hardwired within the human race. When a religion is good, I conceive it will support itself. And when it does not support itself so that its professors are obliged to call for the help of civil power, it's a sign, I apprehend, of it being a bad one. Poor means of life support for the Christian faith. When we basically seek to support our faith, to uphold our faith with physical force, this is true of Islam historically, and of certain parts of Christian history. During the Crusades, for example, force was seen as the way in which we honor God, forcing people to be Christians, or civil law, or in our age, emotional manipulation, or personal fears, sentimental traditions, material prosperity, or repeated signs. All of these things are poor ways to support the Christian faith. And this is why Peter is saying in these verses we're looking at today, I'm reminding you of things that are important to build your faith. And these things aren't on the list. Don't let the fear of the world shape your agenda for life or your faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, going back to a passage we looked at in our series on 1 Peter. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that's within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Do not fear the world, their intimidation, and the troubles that you'll face in it. But center your attention on Christ, Christ crucified, the way of the cross. Do what's right, not necessarily what the world says is the path that will bring you happiness and peace. Do what is right. Follow Christ. Don't let the fear of the world shape your agenda for life. John chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. For you were not, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, I've heard people say that Christ suffered for us so we didn't have to suffer. Now, that was referring certainly to the afterlife, but it was not referring to this life. Here he says, and this isn't the only place he says it, he said, if you follow me, you're going to receive the same kind of treatment I received. Don't be surprised. Religious traditions are not our authority. In Mark chapter 7, verse 8, Jesus basically speaks to the Jews of his generation. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. And he was scolding the religious establishment of his day for finding or getting their authority, placing their trust in traditions as opposed to truths behind them. Or manipulative words are not to be our authority. Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, Paul warns the early church. For such men as are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I can remember several years ago, I distinctly remember this. It stuck with me. I was listening to a TV preacher. I listen to TV preachers often, not because I expect to be following them, but I want to know what people are supporting and listening. And as I listened to this preacher who was preaching kind of a health and wealth message, I just really felt drawn to what he was saying. And it wasn't because I was hungering for wealth or health, but he had a way of putting words together and a way of blending spiritual truths with cultural passions that I said, man, you know, this is really powerful. I am moved by this. And then it's as though my mind kicked in and said, come on, Jim, wake up, grow up. You know better than this. And it reminded me of things that I knew just couldn't be true and weren't true. But I went away from that experience saying, now I understand why many people who ordinarily in their right mind would not buy this message go along with it. Because the way in which it was packaged was so persuasive emotionally to me. I can remember being in church services where I was moved emotionally. And I can't remember afterwards really what the content of the message was all about. I just know that it was a moving experience. And many people basically say, that's enough. That's all we need is just the moving of the spirit. When we were in China visiting our daughter-in-law's family, we went into a Buddhist temple, And I can remember, I still remember distinctly, the music that I heard in this temple. It was some of the most moving and beautiful and spiritual music I'd ever heard. And there's no content to it, but the music was powerful in terms of creating a mood. And again, I was reminded how easy it is for us to be moved by something that perhaps we know is not true. It's just based on a feeling. But a lot of Christians have their faith based only or primarily on a feeling. And that is very dangerous. And Paul's aware of that. He's saying basically, do not be moved just by something that moves you emotionally. Only one sign matters. Matthew chapter 12. And we live in an age where we'd say we'd like to have signs, personal signs to us and signs and wonders in our midst that remind us continually that God is alive and well, and that we're going in the right direction. One of the things we're going to see when we get further into 2 Peter is the fact that we're not going to see signs and wonders. We're going to manufacture them, and God is going to move in certain ways, but it's statistically not going to be significant enough to warrant a foundation for our faith. And that may sound strange for you to hear someone who's a Christian teacher say that, but just look at it yourself. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to you but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man 3 days and three nights be in the heart of the earth." In other words, the resurrection is the only sign. And historically, the apostles of the church, those who were responsible for writing much of the New Testament, are obsessed with one sign, and that is the resurrection. If there is a theme that punctuates the theology of the New Testament, it is the death and resurrection of Christ. Of all the things that Jesus said, he's never quoted, save once, and it's on marriage and on the Lord's Supper. Of all the miracles he performed, not one of them is cited by the apostles. Nonetheless, their obsession is not with his ethical teaching, not with his miracles. They don't quote him, but the resurrection and the crucifixion get all the attention. That's one event, and it becomes the pinnacle event, the foundation of the faith that they are asking us and reminding us to follow. Okay, that's basically what we are to be reminded of. Now that we looked at adding to our faith in the passage previous to the one we looked at last week and the week before. What Peter highlights there in terms of what we do to our faith to add to it are things like this: moral virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He misses or doesn't miss, but leaves out certain conspicuous things. Of all the things that he could have said about what you add to your basic faith in terms of your relationship to Christ, he mentions nothing about a second blessing. In charismatic circles today, that is basically very, very important. Or signs and wonders, healing and prosperity, social reform, or even the Great Commission, world evangelism. Why is the Great Commission never mentioned by the apostles in their writing? Why is it? Because they don't believe in it? No. It's because that's not on the short list of what God really is doing through his church. That's on the list, but it's not at the head of the list. The great commandment of our love for one another is at the head of the list, and it's at the head of Peter's list here. Brotherly kind, or brotherly love and love, that's godliness. It's about character and how we relate to one another more than what we accomplish or what we experience. And this is consistent with the teaching of the other apostles as well. Paul and John place their emphasis not on what we can accomplish, not on what we can or should experience, but on who we become. That's the major. The others are minors. They are present, but they're not the major. How does the apostolic message get to us today? Well, when the apostles died, and Peter makes reference to this here, he said, I'm going to die soon. And he knew that because of what we read in the gospel accounts, where Jesus takes Peter aside and says, you're basically going to die for me. You say you're going to follow me? Yes, you're going to follow me. You're going to die like I died. And he did. Peter knew that. And he says, listen, when I'm gone, I want you to remember these things. And the things he wanted them to remember were the things that he mentioned in this part of the letter. How is this apostolic teaching going to be propagated from generation to generation? Well, one of the solutions to that problem was in the Western church, the practice of the magisterium of the Catholic Church, the perpetuation of the apostolic authority through the Pope. The Pope's responsibility is to perpetuate that reminder. In the Eastern Church, it were the creeds. There was no Pope, but they had sacred creeds that summarized the faith, and that was the way in which the message supposedly was propagated. For Protestants, it was the scripture. Now, the scripture was present in the Western Church and the Eastern Church, as well as the Protestant Church. But in the Protestant Church, it was the writing of the apostles that became really the foundation, not the cornerstone, but the foundation of the church. And this is why, for example, we spend a great deal of attention looking in detail at what the apostles were teaching. This is the message that is propagated from every generation, including ours, if we have ears to hear. Ways in which we were reminded of that message, reminders in the church. In virtually every Christian church, there is a symbol of the cross. It's a symbol of execution. We are the only faith that celebrates the death of its founder. We worship at the foot of the cross. It's like a hangman's noose or an electric chair, to put it in a cultural context. The world says, you people are foolish. You miss it. You can understand why they'd say that. For us, the cross becomes an artistic expression of beauty. We don't see the gore of it. We don't see or forget sometimes the cost of it. And especially the fact that Jesus said, not only did I die this terrible death, but it symbolizes the way in which the world is going to look at you. If you follow me, brace yourself. The center of our worship is the Lord's table. A celebration of what? His death. And our union with him in his death. We enter the faith symbolically through baptism. A celebration of our death and new life. The modeling we have. If our leaders and our parents and those around us follow the way of the cross, we basically have company. If we find ourselves being thrown under the bus by circumstances of life, we have a lot of company, hopefully. It's sad when our Christian brothers and sisters are sitting in the bus or even driving it while we're under it with Jesus. But that's where Jesus is. He's under the bus. And this is why teaching in the church is so important. I make no apology for centering a lot of my own teaching in the epistles of the New Testament. Why? Because that is the apostles' teaching. That's what Peter's talking about here. When he's saying, basically, the things that I, as an apostle, remind you of, you recall them. Don't forget about these things. So although I respect the Old Testament, I think the Old Testament is invaluable in terms of understanding the context of the word and way of the cross. And the Gospels of Jesus Christ, I think, are fundamental in terms of enlightening us with respect to the kingdom of God. It's only when we get to the apostles' teaching in the letters that we have a modern day parallel to what Peter is doing in this letter. And that's why, for example, everything becomes, for me, looked at or understood through the lens of the apostles' teaching. I understand the Old Testament by looking at the way in which the apostles understood the significance of the Old Testament. I look at the life of Christ through the lens of the way in which the apostles understood the significance of what he did, what he taught. Channels for recalling the truth. The Word of God is where we start. The Word of God before us, in our lap, in our homes, as a subject of our teaching. The Holy Spirit upon us. It is not just the Word of God, but the Word of God as understood through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, which is something of a subjective mystery to us. But we know that the Spirit enlightens us to see, enables us to see things, not in a Gnostic sense magic, but in a way in which we have, coupled with the image of God within us, something that says, amen. I've mentioned on other occasions the testimony of Drubo Sirkar, who some of you remember. Drubo is a part of this congregation, who was led to Christ from a tradition that was not Christian by a medical student who later turned away from the faith. And when I asked Drubo, when your mentor in the flesh left the faith, why didn't that affect you to leave the faith as well? And he said, when I heard the gospel, I wasn't asking the question, is this true? Is the Bible trustworthy? He said, there's something in my heart that said, this is life. This is something, this is a message, this is a word that my heart awakened to and said, this is life. And then I began to read the Bible with the question, could it be true? As opposed to reading the Bible and with the idea of trust this book. And he's saying, basically, I trust the book because as I read the book, the message spoke to my soul. And what I trusted in the Bible was not the scientific technology of, quote unquote, the first chapters of Genesis, or the fact that the gospel writers refer to the same events in Jesus' life with different language. That wasn't saying, I can't trust this book, to him. He was saying the message basically overpowered all of that. I read the Bible not as a scientific textbook or as a historical thesis by the canons of modern Western historicism. I read it as a document that basically told a story to my soul. and the creation of the world around us. The first chapter of Romans reminds us that the world cries out with a testimony to the glory of God. And for those who have ears to hear and have longings that are not met in this world, they see hints of the presence of God through it. Recalling the message involves not just the scripture, but the Holy Spirit, the image of God within us, and the creation of the world around us, to the place where the lights come on. And as Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Learn not to exceed what is written, Paul said, in order that no one of you might become arrogant on behalf of one against another. Take what you read in Scripture seriously. Whatever I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. 1 Peter chapter 1. In his first letter, Peter summarizes in many ways the context in which the first chapter of 2 Peter addresses us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now here's the point. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even through tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of, or at the coming of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter is saying, in these words, you don't have miracles that are convincing enough. You just have one, the resurrection, that is a bedrock of your faith. You cling to him in spite of trials and temptations and tribulation. And you still love him, even though you don't see him, except through the eyes of faith. Peter recognized that we need to be reminded over and over again of this story and what we're called to and who we're called to. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that we would hear these reminders over and over again as we hear your word, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we view the cross, as we see examples of those around us who follow you, that we might join them in following you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.